Well, once again, happy Mother's Day. And it's true that moms want the best for us, isn't it? Moms want the best for us. That's why they're always watching over us. They instruct us, they protect us, they nourish us, not just with food, but also with support and encouragement. They love us, sacrificing so much time, sleep, their own dreams of what they want to accomplish in life. And also they bring comfort to us. They're there to give us a hug. They're there to make sure that we're okay when we scrape our knee or we break up with our first boyfriend or girlfriend. Or maybe even now as we are parents and they're always comforting us saying, it'll get better, don't worry, don't worry. Well, thank you to each mother who wants the best for their kids. I have a great mom. And actually, my mom is here this weekend. She's not in this service, probably be in the second service. But I have a great mom, and her name is Bonnie. My mom is the quiet encourager and supporter type. She's not the type of mother who is the stand up in front of a crowd and give a speech kind of a mom. That's just not who she is. And so I can always remember my mom being there. For breakfast, my mom was there. For supper time, my mom was there. For homework, my mom was there. For my games and also the speech contests that I was in school, my mom was there. For my graduations, my mom was there. For my ordination as a minister, my mom was there. And all along, she quietly gave encouragement, instruction, and love. Let me share one story with you about how I know that my mom wants the best for me. There's many stories I could tell, but this one sticks out to me. In my last year of university, I was preparing to go to a place called seminary, and I didn't really know what that was. I just knew that people who want to become pastors go there. So I had worked a job, a one-day job, in my last semester of university that paid $100. So I had a $100 check in my room. And the application fee for seminary was $100. And one day I was talking to my mom on the phone. She says, have you sent in your application yet? I said, no, I don't have the money for it. And so my mom said, well, what do you think that $100 is for? And I said, oh yeah, probably the application fee. So in that moment, even though as a family we didn't know what ministry was about, we didn't know what seminary was about, my mom knew that that was the next step I was supposed to take in life. I was supposed to send in my application for seminary. And so I'm glad that she encouraged me in that moment, and I know that my mom wants the best for me. She still wants the best for me today. I appreciate that and thankful for that. So good moms, like my mom, give us a glimpse of Jesus. And if our moms want the best for us, then how much more does the Lord Jesus Christ want the best for us? Let's go in our Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And today our scripture that we will be learning from is verses 1 through 11. It's the wedding at Cana when Jesus performed the first of his miracles to display his nature, who he is. So here's what I'd like to do. We're going to read together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then if we could all join in unison, we're going to read verses 6 through 11. And we have our words displayed so that we can all be reading from the same version. So please listen from verses 1 through 5, John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Okay, so let's now read together verses 6 through 11. Lift our voices. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the scripture. We ask that you would open our hearts, our minds, our spirits to hear what you have for us today. And we thank you, Jesus, that this is just the beginning of all the wonderful miracles that you did to display who you are. So I pray that you would bring about a refreshed faith in our life if we need that encouragement, and even faith for the first time if there is someone here who does not trust you yet as their Savior. Thanks for being with us by your Spirit. In your name, amen. So here's what we're going to learn today. We're going to learn that Jesus replaces empty religion with abundant relationship. Jesus replaces empty religion with abundant relationship. And you might say, where in the world are you getting that from? Well, hang in there, listen, and you'll see where we're getting all this from. So let's discover some attributes of Jesus, which then bring about some abundant outcomes. First of all, we see Jesus' attribute of his grace. And by his grace, grace is kindness, undeserved favor or blessing that he bestows upon us. By his grace, Jesus brings his greatness to a small place. He brings his greatness to a small place. If we were just to quickly glance back in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as well as verse 14, here's what we would read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So this Word, I'm taking a moment just to make a comment here, this Word is eternal. This Word is God himself. And so then verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh. So he took on human form. He took on humanity. And he dwelt among us. He lived in our midst. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus brings his greatness, the Son of God brings his greatness to earth, to a very small place. And then more specifically, he brings his greatness to Nazareth and to Cana. We know from other scriptures that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. That's where Joseph and Mary were from. So he spent his childhood there. And so let's get a little bit of perspective here as to what Nazareth and Cana are all about. Nazareth and Cana are both very small communities. Perhaps we might say village would be a better way of saying it. Very agriculturally based, unpopulated area. That's where Jesus is from. The boonies is how we might put it. Out in the sticks. That's where Jesus grew up. Now, to give us some perspective on this, and I don't mean any disrespect by saying this, but I want to give us some perspective. Being from Nazareth is like Jesus being from Van Loo, a small farming community. Okay, so you can see it here on the map. Van Loo's down here in the lower right. And Jesus going to a wedding in Cana, about 9 miles north of Nazareth, is like going to a wedding in Arcadia. Okay, so Jesus is traveling from Van Loo, walking on up with his mother and his disciples, to a wedding in Arcadia. Now, you would not expect to find the Son of God being raised in Van Loo, would you? I mean, a lot of great things come out of Van Loo, but you don't expect that the Son of God would be raised there. Or that the Son of God would go to a wedding in Arcadia. We would expect him to go to a wedding in Columbus or Cleveland or Cincinnati, somewhere like that, some big place, but not some small place. These places not known for their great and exciting happenings. I mean, Nazareth, Cana, not a lot goes on there that's exciting. In fact, Nathanael says back in chapter 1, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like, are you kidding me? Nazareth of all places? But the Son of God, the one who dwelled eternally with the Father, comes to these very small places. And this speaks volumes to us about how valuable we are to God, that he would seek us out in the smallest places. But he also reveals his greatness to the lowly. Because of Jesus' grace, he reveals his greatness to the lowly. You see, his disciples were from Galilee. They're from Bethsaida, Cana, other places, small towns. These were laboring men, fishermen, and other people who labored. But Jesus chose them as disciples. And in this miracle, who are the only ones who realized what exactly took place in the back room where Jesus turned the water into wine? We have the servants who know. We have Mary who knows. We have the disciples who either find out on the spot or they find out later. But the headmaster doesn't know. The bridegroom and the bride don't know. But you have these behind-the-scenes people, the lowly ones who get an inside glimpse at the glory of Jesus Christ. It's really amazing. So what we learn from this is that Jesus is an inviter and an includer of the lowly. So if you've ever felt like you're an outcast, if you've ever felt like you're kind of on the fringe, well, Jesus came for you. Jesus came for us. He came for the forgotten ones. Where I grew up outside of a little town called Brigden, Ontario. I grew up 3 miles outside of that town on dirt roads, 50 open acres of land. And Brigden had a whopping population of 540 people. Mm-hmm. I think the population grew to 541 once. But I often marvel, you know, the privileges I've had in my life of being able to preach the gospel, and it truly is a privilege. The privilege that I've had to do that, I think, man, I came from nothing. I mean, I had a great family. Yes, absolutely a great family. But as far as you know, coming from a big city, that's not where I'm from. I'm from 50 open acres of land. I'm just this little kid who played baseball out in the yard. And it's just amazing that God took notice of me, that God revealed himself to me, that I could actually come to a point and hear the gospel and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think we ought to not forget our small beginnings, and that Christ, more importantly, Christ comes for each person, whether they're from a small town or from the country or whether they're from a large city. We are not forgotten by God. He comes for the lowly. We would think that because Jesus is so great and worthy of acclaim, that he would only spend time with the dignitaries and celebrities in large cities. But he spent time with the unknown disciples. He spent time with small-town folk, and he spent time with no-name newlyweds. We don't even have their invitation here. We don't know who got married that day. Small town, but Jesus spent time at their wedding. I remember just a few weeks ago when we were in Colombia doing evangelism on this mission trip. We stayed in a large city called Medellin. They pronounce it Medellin. About 2 million people, and then we would drive out to the mountains. The missionaries set all of this up, so we were just along for the ride. But we would drive out to the mountain towns, 4 of them, and the missionaries told us that the churches were so thrilled that we would come from the United States out to their little mountain towns to join them in the work of evangelism. And the missionaries also told us that the people who heard the gospel on those particular days and with all these teams would remark, "Why would you travel all the way from the United States to our little town to tell us this?" And the reason we do that is because we're reflecting the heart of God. We're not special in ourselves, but God goes after the insignificant ones, at least in the world's eyes, the lowly ones. This is what he does. This is what Christ does. And so we want to emulate our Savior. So have you ever pondered how amazing it is that Jesus loves little old you? You know, if you've ever had the thought that no one cares about me, no one is concerned about me, that's just a wrong thought. Maybe you didn't know about Christ at the time. But God loves you. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." He invites every single one of us to come to him. This is our God. His love is everlasting. His love is eternal. His love is as high as the heavens are above the earth. So great is his love for us. And so we ought to know this about Jesus because of his grace. But for those of us who do know Christ, I think in following Jesus' example here, we have to ask the question, who is a forgotten person around us, someone that we know, that maybe is easily overlooked, easily pushed aside or glanced right past? And then if we have that person's name in our mind, what can we do this week to give an act of love, act of care, to show them God's love for them? Is it a note? Is it a call? Is it a visit? Is it a gift? Just to say, hey, I'm giving this to you, or I'm spending time with you. I just wanted you to know that God loves you. God loves you. So by his grace, Jesus brings his greatness to the small places, to the lowly. Let's move on now to a second attribute of Christ we see in this passage, and that is power. By his power, Jesus turns emptiness into fullness of joy. We see that first of all in the empty pots, and he turns that into abundant celebration. Okay, so we go to the wedding, but we've got a problem. The wine has run out. When the wine runs out, that means the celebration is going to stop. And this would have been a complete embarrassment to the groom and his family. By the way, in Eastern culture, the groom had to pay for everything, okay? That's what happens. In fact, when I was in India, a little aside, in Eastern cultures, the wedding is more about the groom than it is about the bride. I was like, why didn't I get married over here? No, just kidding. In America, in the West, it's more about the weddings are about the bride and all of that. But in the East, the wedding is more about the groom. So the groom had to, you know, he was paying for the refreshments. The refreshments run out. The wine has run out. And in a shame versus honor culture, the Eastern cultures, this would have been a complete embarrassment and shame to the family. And so this is a serious problem. Wedding feasts lasted about a week. So you have the married couple getting married, and then for the rest of the week, there's ongoing celebration. And so this would have been a huge need. Lots of refreshments were needed for the rest of the week. But the wine has run out. Somehow, Mary is on the inside of this, on the inside scoop. We don't know if she's a relative of those getting married and she volunteered to help. We don't exactly know, but she somehow knows that the wine has run out. Okay, so she comes to the one whom she knows can solve this problem. So she has great confidence in her son. So she comes to him and says, the wine has run out. Now, let's answer a couple of questions here. Jesus' answer to her is quite curious. First of all, if you take a look there in verse 4, he addresses her as woman. Okay, now in this culture, if I were to go around the church saying, woman, do this, and at home if I were to say, woman, make the supper, okay, I'm going to have a few black eyes, okay? What's going on here? This sounds very rude to us. Here's a comment from one Bible study that I read on this. It says this, a typical means of addressing a woman in John's gospel was by saying woman. Calling a woman by that word was not slang, but a simple informal form of address, perhaps like madam. Okay, so it's not rude, but there is a gentle rebuke here. There is a gentle rebuke because Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with you? This isn't our problem. Okay, and so there is a gentle rebuke there. Now, another question we need to answer is when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, what does he mean? My hour has not yet come. What's going on with that? Well, in John's gospel, as you trace that phrase, hour, sometimes it means a time reference, like, you know, it is the sixth hour. But other times, it means that his point of suffering has not yet come. The appointed time, the appointed mission that he was given to accomplish, it's not time for that yet. And so that's what Jesus is saying. My hour of suffering has not yet come. And so ought I to use my power here to solve this problem? This isn't why I came. But out of his grace, he does meet them in their problem. So Jesus provides wine for the feast, and the feast would continue because Jesus made abundant provision by this miracle. Okay, let's answer another question. Some people, and there might be some people here right now, they're wondering, why would Jesus provide all of this wine for the wedding? I mean, I thought it was a sin to get drunk. Okay, let's answer that. There are some who would say Jesus provided really strong grape juice here. He was not providing wine in the alcoholic sense that we would think of it today. Let me answer that. The word in this passage in the original language where it's translated wine means wine. That's what I figured out this week. You'd be glad to know that your pastor's spending time on these wonderful discoveries. And so this is alcoholic wine. However, in their culture, to be fair, wine was much more watered down than what we have in our culture, but it's alcoholic nonetheless. How do we know that? Well, if you look down at verse 11, you don't have to go very much further than the scripture to find out this answer. The headmaster says, now he drinks the wine. He's not like, wow, this is amazing grape juice. I'm used to drinking Welch's, but this is some other type. You know, what's going on here? No, he says, when the people have drunk freely, means they've gotten drunk. When they've had too much to drink, then you bring out the lesser wine because they can't tell the difference. But you've saved the best wine until the last, okay? So this is wine. This is of alcoholic nature. Quick answer, it is possible to drink alcohol without sinning, okay? It is possible to drink alcohol without sinning. It requires a whole new other sermon to talk on this issue on a larger basis. But people who say, why would Jesus provide wine? He's promoting drunkenness. No, he's not. Just because he provides for the celebration, which is typical in the culture, does not mean that he's promoting drunkenness. We can take all sorts of good things that God gives us, and we can pervert it, okay? So Jesus is not promoting the perversion of drinking wine at the wedding, but he is providing for this couple out of his grace. But here's the point. People sometimes want to hone down on, is this alcohol or not? That's not the point of the passage. You're making a really big issue out of a small thing. Okay, the point of the passage is that Jesus, there is abundance and joy in Christ. That's the point of the passage. So, having made that aside, let's come back here, okay, to the main point. God often brings abundance out of nothing, out of emptiness, doesn't he? Have you experienced that in your life, where there was an emptiness in your life, but Christ has now filled it, not just filling it, but abundantly filling it and providing for you? I think of some scriptural examples. Think of the manna in the desert. They had nothing to eat, but on a daily basis, the Lord provided for his people to bring them into the promised land. There was no water in the desert, but the Israelites, through a miracle of God, had water to drink from the rock. The people on the hillsides, though, those two different occasions where Jesus said to his disciples, give them something to eat. And they said, we don't have anything to eat for them. Send them away. And Jesus says, no, I'll provide for them. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. And there were leftovers. This is how Christ abundantly supplies for his people. I think of a time in my life when God abundantly supplied. As Gina and I were first married and we were in seminary, thanks to my mother encouraging me to put my application in. And we were wondering how we were going to pay for seminary as we went. But the Lord provided through Gina's job, and God abundantly provided. We were able to make every single tuition payment, and we left seminary with no debt. Isn't that amazing? The Lord provided for us. And so God abundantly provides for us, physically, also spiritually. So he turns empty pots into abundant celebration, but he also turns empty religion into abundant relationship. Let's take a look at verse 6. Empty religion is symbolized by the six empty stone water pots. John tells us that those were used for the Jewish purification rite. You would wash your hands before you ate to take the dirt off of your hands, because the thought was, if I have dirt on my hands, then that can go inside of me and make me unclean before God. All right? Let's go to Mark chapter 7. The Bible makes its own commentary here on this issue. Go to Mark chapter 7. So you're going to flip back two Bible books to Mark 7, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 14 and 15. So the Bible gives its own commentary on this Jewish ritual. So verses 3 and 4 of Mark 7. Mark tells us, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now down to verses 14 and 15. So we see here that there was a ritual for everything. Let's wash the outside of our body so that we don't become unclean before God. And there were many different rules like this. Now, verse 14 and 15, Jesus gives us the real deal. He says, listen to me, all of you, and understand, believers in Findlay, hear this, hear my words. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. So the Jewish people were very concerned about being defiled from the outside in, but Jesus is saying, you're already defiled from the inside out. And no amount of washing your hands or putting oil on your body or whatever it may be can cleanse the defilement from inside. You need divine forgiveness. You need divine forgiveness. It's not human rituals. It's not man-made traditions. It's divine forgiveness. Provision from on high for our sin. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. So he replaces this empty religion with abundant relationship. And look again in verse 6, back to John chapter 2 now. In verse 6, we read that these stone water pots would contain to the equivalent of our 20 or 30 gallons. So this is about 120 to 180 gallons of wine that Jesus provides. He doesn't provide for the day, he provides for the week and beyond for them. Jesus gives them a command in verse 7, fill these pots up. And one Bible dictionary says this word means to fill full, all the way to the top. And that's what we see in the second part of verse 7. It says, they filled them to the brim. So picture yourself carrying a little cup of tea back to your table, but you've filled it to the top. You know, you're sort of very gently getting it back there because it's going to spill over. That's what was happening with these water pots. They were so full, all the way up to the top. And one writer said this, symbolizes a complete replacement of the old law. There's not one bit of the old law that has not been fulfilled in Christ and that he does not fulfill and now replace with the new covenant. Notice the headmaster's comments when he receives this new cup of wine. The new wine is better than the old. Everyone serves the good wine first, but you have saved the best until last. And from the Faith Life Study Bible, they made this comment. Over the course of a feast, diluting wine with water was a common practice to make it go further. As the week progressed, the guests would have been less attuned to the decreasing quality of the beverage. So that's what the headmaster is commenting on. He's like, wow, this is the good stuff. You've saved it to the very end. So let's review before we walk into what this means for us, okay? Jesus provides abundantly and excellently for our lives to show that empty, man-made religion has been replaced by abundant, joyful relationship which is found in him. Okay? Man-made religion is done away with. It has no power to save. But an abundant relationship with Jesus Christ has the power to save. So now we're going to talk about this abundant relationship and the difference between empty religion and that. Just this quick comment that I wrote down this morning during breakfast. Abundance, this is speaking of abundance of inner life, not necessarily of circumstances. Okay? So when we hear that Jesus provides an abundant life, yes, I believe there are physical blessings for following Christ. God takes care of us when we obey him. He promises to bless us. Absolutely. But it doesn't always mean that circumstances are happy. Okay, so this is not rabbit's foot religion. You don't rub the Jesus rabbit foot and everything goes well for us. This is an abundant inner life, a springs of living water which flow out of the person Jesus talks about in John chapter 7. Okay, that's what we're speaking of here. So Jesus has come to replace empty religion with abundant relationship. All right? So up to this point, if you've been thinking, man, I really wish John was here to hear this message. Man, I can't wait for him to hear this message. Okay, forget about John, okay? Let's talk about ourselves. So take your name, if you can remember it, and say, this is for you. Okay, this is for you, myself. Jesus has come to replace empty religion with abundant relationship. If you were to ask a person, do you know God? And they gave these answers. This is a clue about empty religion. Do you know God? I've been a member of a Methodist church for 9 years. Do you know God? I volunteer at my church, and I also put in some volunteer hours at the United Way. Do you know God? You know what? My granddaddy was a preacher. Oh, he was a good preacher. I used to travel with him. Man, he was good. Do you know God? You know, I'm raising a good family. I'm working hard, and my kids don't lack for anything because me and my wife, we provide for them. Do you know God? I have a Bible at home, and it's red, and I haven't read it, but it is red, and it's on my shelf. Do you know God? Every week, I say the Apostles' Creed. Do you know God? I take communion, and I go to confession 2 times a month. Do you know God? You know what? Just a couple years ago, I went on a mission trip to Haiti, and do you know how poor those people are? It felt really good to be able to build a home for them. Okay, you get the point. If a person gives an answer like that as the sole evidence that they know God and does not speak of a personal relationship, that's empty religion. That is empty religion. You're having a form of godliness, but you're denying its power. And our world is filled with empty religion, especially in an American culture, which is a Christianized culture. And so there's lots of Christian things in our culture. People go to church for weddings or for funerals or for particular Christian holidays. And so there can be an attachment to a particular form of the religion, but no adherence to the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. Everything that I just mentioned there on its own is an empty pot. It will not save you at all. But here's the questions we need to be asking. Have you experienced an abundant, joyful relationship with Christ? Have you experienced the abandonment of self-righteous living? The type of living that says, I can do this, look at me, this whole list of accomplishments that I just read, I'm a church member, I read the Bible occasionally, I've been on a mission trip. Have you abandoned all of your good works as the basis for your salvation? And have you come empty-handed to God through Christ and said, the only thing that I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved? There's a difference between that. Jesus talks about those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize that they are without authority to save themselves. So have you abandoned the self-righteous living? Have you experienced the new birth given by the Holy Spirit? Pastor Scott is going to preach on that next week, John chapter 3. Have you experienced the new birth? You become a brand new person, and in many ways you can't explain what happened to you. The Spirit came into your life, and you're just a brand new person. Have you experienced becoming a new creation through Christ? You're different than you used to be. And your friends look at you and say, I can't quite pinpoint this, but there's something different about you. And I don't know if I like it. That's what they may say to you. But there's something different about you. What happened? Have you experienced the transformation of thoughts, of actions, of desires, of dreams, your goals for your life? Have you experienced the transformation of those things? Have you experienced the overflowing joy of knowing that you belong to God through Christ? And just as we sang in that song, In Christ Alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Have you experienced the firm foundation and what that means to you? That I know no matter what I do, no matter where I go, no matter what happens to me, I am safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. I'm safe in his hand. See, that's abundant, joyful relationship. That's not empty religion. I belong to Christ. I don't belong to a particular system. I belong to Christ. There's a big difference between that. So how can you have an abundant, joy-filled relationship with Christ? Well, you can follow Mary's example. You know, it appears as if she became a bit pushy at the very beginning. Hey, there's a problem. You need to solve it. Okay, Mom, right? But what is shown in Mary is a confidence that her son, the Son of God, can deal with this. There's no problem too small. There's no problem too big that he cannot take care of. Do you have that type of confidence in Christ? Also, we need to have the obedience of the servants. Mary says, do whatever they tell you, whatever he tells you to do. And so Jesus says, draw water, fill the pot, and they did it. That's what it looks like to follow Christ. You've submitted to him as Lord, as master, as the chief of your life, and you're willing to follow after him. The servants did that. And then do we need to exhibit also the belief or the faith of the disciples? They were just following where the signs were leading. Look in your Bibles in verse 11. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, or revealed himself, displayed who he is. And his disciples believed in him. John tells us the whole point of Jesus' signs are that we would believe, we would trust, we would follow, we would fall upon Jesus Christ and him alone. That's what it means to have an abundant relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. And this beginning miracle is a sign of all the miracles that are to come. So when you're following Jesus, you're not just following a guy who no disrespect on this, but who got lucky one day and performed a miracle. Oh my goodness, he rolled the dice and some miracle came out. No. He is the Son of God. And you see miracle after miracle after miracle. His resume is long. His credibility is strong because of who he is and what he can do. So this passage is about the abundant joy that can be found in Jesus when you turn to him from empty religion. You know, this week, part of the joy as well as the scary part about preaching is that you have to let the scripture reflect back to you who you are. Okay, that can be scary some weeks. Other weeks, it's joyful. And so this week, it was a joyful week. I have to say, in a reflection upon this scripture, that my life is richer in quality and more abundant in joy since surrendering to Jesus in 1996. Now, strip away everything you know about me as pastor. I know that's hard for you because most of you just know me as pastor. But Blair Hayward's life, Blair Hayward from that little plot of land outside Brigden, Ontario, 540 people, his life is qualitatively better, an inner life, now that he knows Jesus Christ, than it was for the first 19 years when he did not know Jesus Christ. So Jesus takes away that empty religion, that empty self-righteous living, and he replaces it with abundant, overflowing joy in a relationship with him. So my question today is, can you say the same thing? If you're a believer in this abundant, joyful relationship with Christ has waned slightly, well, what do? Well, we abide with Christ. We begin again to obey him as the servants did. We meet regularly with Jesus through Scripture. John chapter 15, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And that joyful abundance will return to your life. If you're here today and you have not trusted Christ, you've been a person, you've been a man or a woman who's trusting an empty religion, you've filled the seat every week. We're very glad that you're here. But the point of you being here is that you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your weight, leaning upon him. Not in yourself, not halfway, all the way. That's what Scripture points to. So if that's you, and the Spirit of God has convicted you today to say, you need Christ and Christ alone, I'm going to offer up a prayer. Let's all bow our heads. And if that's you today, you need to trust in Christ. With the faith that he has placed in your heart at this moment, would you surrender yourself to him? You can confess your sins to him. You can do this even right now. And you can express your trust in him, that he died for you, was raised again. And you can ask him to change you from the inside out. And surrender to him by faith. Amen.